Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We've been talking together as a church about our distinctives, thinking about who we are and how we serve, how we minister, what shapes our thinking and ministry. We begin sort of philosophically thinking about our commitments to certain things that are foundational, fundamental, and I'd even say non-negotiable. And we talked about how we work that out from those principles into wise choices for ministry. Up in those wisdom choices, churches often do things differently. And that's fine. Those are good things. We have chosen to do things the way we do, and we listen to counsel and advice, and we as elders once a year or maybe every other year will sit down and review and think about what we're doing and how we do it. And then we've been focusing particularly on ministries and how we are in certain ministries just going to be a little different from what you would find all around us. And again, those are almost always in wisdom areas, and that's well and good, the choices we make. We've made a strong commitment to the Word of God, to its exposition in all of our ministries, to teach things into existence. And I thought this morning that we would look at Psalm 1 and think about whose counsel will be followed. What influences do we have in our lives? What voices speak into our hearts? Why do we do the things that we do? Now, this psalm is written particularly focusing upon a man, the blessed man. And so it is thinking about you as an individual, it's addressed to you. But in the long run, the way it's written, the blessed man in Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the long arc to the one who comes and who is this blessed man. And so you're going to hear this in stereo just a little bit. Probably not really, but there's a sense in which it will be addressed to you in your life. And whose counsel do you seek? Where do you get your advice? Who do you talk to? Who do you listen? But then there is the sense of where do we as a church, how do we think about it? Whether it's at the elders or ministry leaders or other influencers in the church, where do we get what we think and how we approach ministry? And what results then do you expect when you go to someone, when you turn on something on the TV, when you go to a blog, when you interact on social media? And all of that is influencing you. What do you expect to come from it? It's such an important question as it comes to counsel. What do you expect to get out of what you or who you go to for advice? How will you know if the advice you're receiving is godly? How will you know that? How will you know if it's wise? How will you know if it is what you really need in the long run? And so these are important questions. But even more important is asking about those subtle influences. Now, when you have a problem, you have a question, you have something that you need help with or counsel on, and you go to someone intentionally, then you're sort of choosing who you're going to listen to. There's a sense of you trust them, or they have experience in this area, or they've given you advice and counsel in the past, and it's been wise and helpful and good. But the psalmist is really thinking about influence. It's talking about who is affecting your thinking, your life, your desires, your wants, your decisions that maybe you're not quite aware of. It's just there. It's the background noise of your life. And maybe you don't even realize that that influence, that effect is there. Who is shaping your expectations, your hopes, your dreams? Who is affecting your desires and wants? Whose words have become your words and you don't even realize it? And that's what we want to sort of peel back this morning and think just a little bit more about. At least to raise our awareness. What do you believe? Why? What casual or even intentional talk, reading, listening forms the way you think? How much does social media and all its various forms fill your mind, fill your thoughts, fill your desires? And even as a church, we also have to be acutely aware of whose counsel, whose words is affecting, directing, and shaping who we are and what we do. What are we reading? What are we listening to? How do we speak into each other's lives? How do we give advice and counsel to elders and ministry leaders? How do we do that in a way that is deep and wise? How do we know that what we are saying then is not just so intensely personal that it is failing to recognize the larger body? And so we want to be very aware of not only those intentional. We recommend books and we read this and we talk with each other over these subjects. But who's behind them? What are we thinking? So I want to approach this psalm and listen to it at these two levels. Not because they are separate, but because they are in fact very deeply intertwined. If you are blessed people, according to Psalm 1, then we will naturally be a blessed church. So let's think about this together. Let's begin first with our character described. Our psalm celebrates those who are blessed. And the idea here, some translations give you the idea it's happy, and I understand the sentiment that's there. But blessedness here has to do with spiritually favored. Spiritually favored is the person. And in the Old Testament, where the word grace doesn't occur very often, what we have instead, meaning the same thing in early form, is favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham found favor in the eyes of the Lord. O Lord, show me your favor. This is the language of the Old Testament. But then it works itself out in the psalm in this word, blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this song, and it is a song, opens then by describing the blessed man, the man who is spiritually favored. And there is a contrast between stanza in verse 1 to verse 2. Blessed is the man who does not do these things, but rather instead his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in, for us, the Scriptures. One of the things about reading the Psalms to remember is that at the time David wrote the Psalms, what he had to refer to as scriptures were the Mosaic writings, which were often called the law. Prophets largely did not exist yet. And so that's what he had. And so when David or any of the psalmists refers to the law, should recognize that he is referring to the first five books, and he will have times where it's specific that God's law that governs Israel, the Mosaic law. But we don't live on that side of the cross. We live on this side of the cross, and we have a completed canon. We have the Word of God, and it's entirely appropriate for us to hear this, that our delight is in the Word of the Lord. But notice the spiritually favored man, and therefore the spiritually favored church, is described in what is avoided. What is avoided? And basically, this has to do with the counsel, the advice, the influence, if you will, the words of the wicked. And behind all of the words of the wicked is that hiss in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve only had God's voice, only had God's counsel, until Satan came speaking and whispering and doubting and questioning. And the world is filled with that. And that's what we find here. And so what is avoided is the counsel of the wicked. And we do not walk in it. It is not governing our lifestyle. The way we live is not shaped by the counsel, the advice, the influence, the instruction even of the wicked. So life and ministry are not ordered, are not shaped or directed primarily by the words of unbelievers. Who do you listen to? Who are your primary influencers? Who is the one who is speaking the most into your life? Nowadays, because we've sort of lost the art of conversation, particularly among men, and we're listening primarily through social media, through television, through computers, and all that kind of thing that are good on their own, they're just a medium by which communication takes place. We're live streaming this morning on Facebook. Okay? So only when we're streaming is Facebook not evil, but sorry, Facebook. They just got their 30-second warning. But you know, I think much of the many modern Christians are just oblivious to the power of the counsel and advice and the influence of social media in their lives. And we as a church are not going to be directed and primarily influenced by all the chatter, all the talk, all the... I grew up and my dad would call it yakety-yak. Bazandi, they called it kalele. Great word because it sounds like what it is. Instead, our godly way of living is sought from the Word of God, from believers, from those who have thought deeply and biblically and wisely about life. So we are not going to conform our lifestyle, either as individuals or as a church, primarily based on the counsel, the influence, the instruction of those who are outside of the unbeliever. Yet I dare say in many, many, many churches today, it is that outside word that has more authority, more power, more influence, maybe not directly, but indirectly, on who and what the church is. And what is avoided then is the counsel of the wicked, so that we do not govern our lifestyles by that. But then notice that next, who stand does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, one of the questions is, are these three statements simply parallel, all referring to the same thing, or should we observe something carefully about them? Should we see a progression? Should we see that something is changing, that there is a different thing being referred to? Now, notice that in this second phrase is a person who stands in the way of sinners, and he stands in the way. Now, I find it interesting that the word "the way" here has several meanings, particularly in the Hebrew. It can refer first and foremost to a path. And so are we then some way, in a good way, standing in the path of the wicked, blocking the way? Is that what it's referring to? I don't think so. The second use of the word, and we find this several times in the Bible, is that it defines, we would use the word, the way a person is. It has to do with the sum total of their character. Sometimes you will hear moderns talk about personality. This is, so we'll say, oh, this is just the way I am. Meaning, you get to accept it, right? How dare you attack the way I am? As though the way I am can't be changed. And so there is this sense, not only of a path, but that's probably not it. It's more to do with one's character, with the way one is. The third use, and this is a rare use, but sometimes done, it refers to, now if you don't know anything about archery, this might be a little esoteric. I used to bow hunt with my dad, and we didn't have crossed bows. My dad, nor did we have compound bows. We were using the real thing, as he called them. And I had a 50-pound bear bow, and stringing that thing was pretty interesting for a 12-year-old kid, right? Just pulling, but to put a string on it. And so the word "way" here can refer to the place when you take a long bow and you place it against the inside of your foot and you bend the bow to put the string on. This Hebrew word was used to refer to the place of the bending of the bow. I wonder if that is primarily what David has in mind. That it's not only a path, it's not just it has to do with character, but it has to do with standing where the bow is bent and strung. And so the wicked then, here in this, it talks about in the way of sinners. And so We put ourselves intentionally where our bow, our character, the way we are, can be bent and strung by the unbeliever. Do we do that? Do you intentionally think much about where you are? And it doesn't have to be a geographical location, where you are mentally. What do you think about when you don't have to think about anything? Who, what, where is bending your bow, changing your character, causing you to be different? Where are you standing, if you will, inwardly or outwardly, so that sinners lock you in place, bend your bow, string your life? Life and ministry are not directed into the way, the characteristics, or even the trajectory of unbelievers. We intentionally choose a way, a path, a place to stand where our bow is bent by God and is strung for His life and for His good and for His glory. What is avoided is the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and finally, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Life and ministry are not comfortable with derisive attitudes and words. Once again, we are finding an interesting walk, stand, and now they sit. Now, what does he mean by scoffers? What is he referring to when he's talking about this? This word means to make fun of, to deride, to look down on with words, to speak badly of that which is good. Well, do we live in a world that tends to speak badly of what is good? Just good. I'm not even talking about morally good. Just good. And now, we live in a world in which those conversations are not carried on as discussion or as an attempt to arrive at a genuine analysis. No, it's derisive and scoffing and making fun. And the problem is you listen to that long enough, you'll pick it up. You'll pick up the verbalization, the way people talk, of who you listen to. I don't know, I haven't listened to Alistair in quite a while, but because growing up in Africa and listening to BBC radio, anytime we listened to BBC shortwave. So I grew up with this sort of British accent in my head over news, over that kind of thing. If I listen to Alistair too close to preaching, it can happen. What's happening? Well, who you tend to listen to, whether you pick up on a fake Scots accent, okay, and it would be fake, or whether you learn to talk like people talk, or you wake up and realize you tend to speak badly about what is good. You're scoffing, you're making fun, and you just fall into it. And I know this is Pound on Social Media Sunday, okay? So be happy with it. But for some reason, we think that when we're typing in a message or when we're typing and we're responding to Facebook or we're responding to Instagram, somehow what we say there, we're not accountable for. Why do you think that? Why do you think that? You read, you listen to the way Christians talk to other Christians, about other Christians. And brothers and sisters, what we find here, you are at the end of a progression, not at the beginning of one. You have become so influenced by those who make fun of what is good, much less make fun of what is morally right and upright, much less make fun of God. And you talk like them, and you write like them, and you blog like them. So life and ministry are not to be comfortable with the derisive attitudes and words that just permeate our world today. Our wise relationships and the attitudes we cultivate should come from speaking to one another, particularly guided and guarded by texts like Ephesians 4 and 5. And many other texts that tell us what godly speech is like and what it is not like. There are three important progressions here. We find first, it's walk, stand, and sit. Do you see a progression? You know? So there's a walking, and then he stops and stands, and then eventually he just sits down. But then there is a progression from counsel to path or way to seat. And notice the progression from wicked to sinners to scoffers. Now in our heads, those are reversed, wicked and sinners. We usually think of sinners as this broad category and wicked as special sinners. All right? And I think David turns this on its head intentionally. So where are you? Who do you walk with? Whose counsel do you listen to? Are the wicked your primary influencers? Where do you stand? Who is bending your bow? Are sinners primarily affecting your character, your conduct? Where do you sit? Are you comfortable sitting with those who make fun, scoff at, look down on, deride what is good, what is upright, or even God? And for Bible students, there is a similar progression in the book of Joshua and in the book of Ephesians around sit, walk, and stand. So there's not only in what is avoided, but then there is what is affirmed, verse 2. There is an attitude first that is cultivated. So the spiritually favored man, the blessed man, delights in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law. I want you to notice this is not a command. This is not an imperative. What do you see? A simple state of being is. The spiritually favored man is the one who whose delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God. And so the church is as well. What do you delight in? What do you enjoy? What makes you happy? There's all kinds of, I think of them as counseling-related questions. If you could have anything to, I love this one. If you could have anything today and life would be great, rosy, things would be, what would it be? That's your delight. I'm amazed in counseling how often people will pull out their heart idols and pet them in front of me. What do you delight in? So we ought to be, and we are delighting in the Word of God. How do we know that the spiritually favored man delights in, prizes, values, enjoys the Word of God? Is your time in the Word just hard? Now, sometimes, grind is good, okay? I know a lot of people don't believe that. It's all got to be snap, crackle, pop. It's got to be sparkly. But when you open the Bible, when you hear preaching, when the scriptures are being discussed, does your heart rise up? Does it delight in? Does it move toward? Or do you tend to want to move away to other conversations, to other concerns? Here we go again. Is that the way? Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I am asking you to think carefully. So how do we know when we delight on the Word? Well, it's right here in the text. He meditates on the Word of God. On His law he meditates whenever it suits him. He meditates 15 minutes a day. Is that what it says? Yeah, meditates day and night. One of the surprising things is in the Psalms how much time David seems to have spent reading, studying, and thinking about the Word of God. You think you're busy? He's a man of war. He's the king of a nation. He's got children. He's not doing very well with them. That's another subject for another day. But the spiritually favored man meditates on the Word day and night because he delights in it. That's what he prizes. That's his concerns. Now, we have to pause and say, meditate? What does that mean? Does that mean sitting with your legs folded and your fingertips together and the Bible in your lap and, you know, doing some semi-spiritual exercise? Is that what it talks about? I don't think so. One of the most profitable times in my life in college, I worked in a restaurant. Once Esther and I got married, they took me off the cooking rotation. I went back. I worked in a steakhouse, and we hand cut all our steaks. Western Sizzlin' Steakhouse, for those of you old enough to remember. For the rest of you, you can just drool. So I was back, and because I was finishing up school, I was coming in halfway through the day. And so the primary cutters were there early in the morning and starting to do the cutting. My job was to trim and trim it to weight and all that. So they could cut it just as fast as they could, and then I could trim it. And I got pretty good at just holding up a piece of meat and telling you within an ounce or so what it weighed. And but half of the day, I'm in this meat room at 36 or 37 degrees by myself. Esther came in that meat room a couple of times and said, "How do you stand the smell?" "What smell? I don't smell it." But we had a shelf about this high, all the way around the room. Equipment sat on it. And I would take verses, 3x5 card verses, or questions about scriptures, and I would pin them around there. I'd pin them up when I would come in on my shift, and I would take them down. And one of our meat cutters was a believer, good man. And the other one was an aggressive atheist. He was very difficult. And so I just, you know, not cause anymore. I put those scriptures. And so for 4 or 5 hours a day, I was thinking about the Word. And I learned the power and the value of meditation. And I kind of changed what I did, even how I approached the Word. And so taking a paragraph and writing it out on 3x5 card and putting it in my pocket and thinking about it and asking questions to it, and what does this mean? Why does it say this? Why do we have this progression? What are the three kinds of progressions? Why is it sit, stand, walk? Why is it three different kinds of unbelievers? How is David thinking about this? Why stand in the way? Is that conversational? You know, that's what I would do. 4 or 5 hours over. And just thinking through. But see, our problem nowadays, and I confess, I struggle with this too. I get in the car, what do I do? Tell me what you do when you get in the car. Throw on the radio. All right? How many of you are comfortable with quiet? Everyone with three kids, right? In my world, it's never quiet. Tinnitus. But our problem is we fill our lives with noise of words and so on, so that intentional thinking about what the Bible says and what does it mean is a lost art today. People just don't do it. And so carving out time in the day, carving out time in the week, rather than just trying to race through the Bible in a year, and I don't want to knock that, I guess that's probably a bad thing to do. But I wonder, taking, say, a book like Philippians or a book like Ruth or a book like James and just spend a year mastering it, thinking, studying, along with everything else you're doing. So that when you come out, you have meditated on Philippians, meditated on Ephesians. You have thought about it deeply. You've asked questions of the text. You've gone to others. You've filled your mind so you become an Ephesians-informed and influenced person. Wouldn't that be great? But that's what David did. And listen, brothers and sisters, at best he had five, maybe, the book of Job is already written, six books of the Bible. You got 66. Where are you going to start? That's the problem for you is, where do I start? And so the spiritually favored one delights in the Word of God and he meditates on the Word day and night. So the natural conclusion then is, why would the advice, the principles, the counsel of the wicked be of any real interest to us in our lives or in our ministry? Yet, so many churches do just that. In spite of the whole Bible warning us against the wisdom of the world, we walk, we stand, and we sit in the counsel of the ungodly. And this is what we have affirmed and what we continue to aim for. Blessed are the people who do not live by the counsel of the wicked, who do not stand in the path that sinners make or travel, that do not allow their bow to be bent by sinners, who do not sit in the seat of those who mock what is good and upright. And even God. Blessed are the people, spiritually favored are the people who delight in the word of the Lord, who meditate and think and reflect on His word day and night. This was Christ. He was that spiritually favored man. He lived a human life just like all the rest of us, yet without sin. He meditated on the Word. He thought about the Word so much so that even as an adolescent, as we would think of, as a pre-teenager, he could confound the rabbis. He did that not because he's supernaturally aware of himself as God, but simply because he was meditating on the Word. May God grant His grace to make us to be this kind of people, individually and corporately. But there is a comparison that is drawn in verses 3 and 4. This comparison is repeated over and over again in Scriptures. The spiritually favored man, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. In verse 3, what the blessed are like. Notice where we are planted. We are planted by the streams of water, by the living streams. We are placed there. We have our roots deep into the life of God and into the Word of God and to all the things in the Scripture that are spoken to us as living streams. Even in the book of Revelation, there is a river that flows from the throne of God. And we are planted in and by with that our roots deep in that river. And so, the spiritually favored man is like this wonderful tree who is planted in and by living waters. But what do we produce? You see this? Its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. I don't have time, but we went to Jeremiah. we would find Jeremiah alluding to this text and yet using it in a way that condemned Israel. You see, the prosperous, the blessed man, the spiritually favored man who is planted by the living waters can survive the harshness and hardness of the dry season. Why? Because he's not dependent on rain. He's dependent on the living waters that he draws up from the roots. And so, our lives are green all the year, and we produce the right fruit at the right time. Blessed then, where we are planted, and what we produce, and how we prosper. What we do has a good and lasting and glorious effect. Not measured by man's standard. I mean, we don't go to the world to get our influence, but we also don't go to the world to set our standards. What are the wicked like? Verse 4. Wicked are a deep contrast. Unlike the blessed, the wicked are chaff, blown away by the winds of trial and trouble and judgment. Many would not know what chaff is. Chaff is is not what fighter jets spit out to deflect missiles, right? Some of you hear that word and that's what you're familiar with. You've watched too much Top Gun. Chaff is the husk that's around the outside of wheat. And so the grain is threshed. It is either beaten with almost like a whip-like thing, or it's put on a grinding mill. The idea is to break down that, and then the wheat, the chaff, are thrown in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff because it's very light. It's very fragile. It's easily blown, and the wheat falls to the ground. This is what the wicked are like. Unlike the stately tree with its roots deeply in the water and bearing fruit, and its trees are green, the wicked are, and they're blown away. They are dandelions, the little fluffy, white, deadly dandelions. And are blown away. So what is our conclusion? Verse 5 and 6. The wicked will not stand. See the word therefore. By the way, there's logic in songs. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. What do we observe in the world? That the plight to the wicked in the future, they will not stand in future judgment. They will not, they cannot. They may look like they're prospering now, but oh, the day is coming. And the plight of sinners in the present, they cannot stand in the congregation. And so when a congregation, when the people of God are upright and holy and spiritually favored, the wicked will not be able to stand, will not be able to have sway. Why it is true? Well, because God is intimately involved with the saints. He knows our bent. He knows the way. You see it? It's the way. He knows the bent, the character, the conduct of the righteous. And God will ultimately deal with sinners. How do we respond to this? Well, first and foremost, who is this blessed man? Who is this spiritually favored man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle of the blessed man. Without him, there are no blessed people, only wicked people. He is all that this is described as being. And be careful. We are graphically warned of the progressive and corrosive nature of sin. And the ungodly have their counsel, the sinner their way of sinning, and the scorner his comfortable chair of mockery. We are cautioned then about their counsel. We're warned of their way. We're prevented from their path. and uncomfortable and suspicious of the seat. The basic contrast between the council of the godly and the ungodly is in its outcome, what it produces. It's not evaluated in human terms. It's evaluated in terms of God's present knowledge and God's future judgment. Behold the wicked in his counsel, his way, his seat, its chaff, its light, its husk, its profitless, unstable, blown, withered away in the wind. And behold the godly, a planted, cultivated tree, green in leaf and full in blossom and fruit. And the roots of his life deeply implanted in the water of life and the word of God. And ultimately hearing, well done. This is the blessed man. May he multiply in our midst. This is the blessed church. May we grow in this grace. Let's pray. Father, we want so much to be this kind of people. Blessed in all that we do. Blessed in who we are, blessed in our conduct and our character. And Father, I pray that we would delight in your word, that we would meditate in it, that we would be oh so careful of who is instructing our hearts and minds, who is influencing us, who holds sway over our lives. Make this so. By your grace, in each of our lives, and together as a church, for your glory. Amen. Please stand with